5. We're going to make an attempt, maybe go through the whole chapter, but that's probably not going to happen, but we'll see. 1 John chapter 5, we've been working verse by verse. We plan to, Lord willing, also look at 2 and 3 John, but of course those two epistles are just one chapter each. So just a few more chapters to consider in the epistles of John. So we've come now to the final chapter of 1 John, and it contains the 7th and final test. Keep in mind, 1 John presents a series of tests. This is the final test by which the godly remnant of Israel will be distinguished from the apostate Jews that Satan was going to sow among them in the future tribulation period. And there are things in 1 John, of course, that apply today. But if you're going to understand what it says, you must understand its setting. And it has a prophetic aim at the tribulation period. In the Bible, the books of Hebrews through Revelation contain doctrine for us and applications for us. But the emphasis of those books deal with the period after this age ends with the rapture, the tribulation period. And we know that by just looking at what it says and comparing it with what the Bible says about the tribulation, it fits hand in glove. There are things, as we've seen in 1 John, that just will not fit with today. And instead of trying to force it to fit, we just need to, as the Bible tells us, rightly divide the Word of truth. And that's what we've sought to do in this study. The 7th test concerns the new birth. And we've seen that dealt with throughout the epistle, but there's a real emphasis in the last chapter on the new birth, being born of God. Just by way of review, I remind you the first test in the first chapter concerned profession. And we saw how that profession must be proven by practice. And we saw in the second chapter a couple of tests. We saw the second test had to do with the relationship to the world. The third test, doctrine. And at the end of chapter 2 and going through chapter 3, the fourth test was about conduct. In chapter 4, the first part of the chapter, the fifth test was about discernment. And then the sixth test, the love of God. So we've come now to the 7th concerning the new birth. 3 of the 7 times that the phrase born of God appears in 1 John, 3 of those 7 times are right here in chapter 5, in this one chapter. Notice in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And then verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, much of what is said in this 5th chapter is like a recap of what has already been said. And you'll notice in the Bible how there is repetition. And God knows, obviously, that repetition is good for learning. That's one of the keys to learning, is to hear it again and again. And there are things that are emphasized in the Bible. There are things that are repeated. And so if we're faithful Bible teachers, guess what? We're going to be repeating some things. We're going to be emphasizing. And the key is to emphasize what God emphasized. And the only way you can do that is to teach the Word of God verse by verse and expound His Word the way He wrote it. Now, everybody emphasizes something. Sometimes people say, well, you tend to emphasize such and such. Well, I don't know a preacher that doesn't emphasize something. The sad thing is many are emphasizing the wrong things. And they're taking secondary matters and exalting them to the primary. But again, the only thing that's going to keep us on the right track is to go verse by verse expounding what God wrote and let Him emphasize what He did, right? And so that's what we're trying to do. And so there, God will review. God will recap. There, He will remind you and things, and we see that. And so because this 5th chapter is like a recap, I think we might be able to get through most of it anyway today, if not all of it, because a lot of this we've already looked at. And we're not going to run all the references that we already have. Now, 1 John 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ there, that's the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Okay? It's referring to Jesus as the promised Messiah to Israel. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, that would be the Lord, you love the Lord, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. You'll love the Lord's children. Now, this first part of the verse here, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, this cannot be applied doctrinally to this present age. Because there are certainly people today that believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe He's the fulfillment of prophecy, that He is the Messiah. They believe He is the Christ, but yet they're not trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. They're not saved. But see, when you're in the tribulation period, the crucial issue, as we've been showing you, is that they believe that Jesus who came 2,000 years ago in the flesh, that He is the true Christ and not the man who will be on the scene ruling the world who's claiming to be Christ. You see, there's going to be the Antichrist and he's going to be denying that the one who came in the past, that Jesus was the Christ. He's going to be saying He's the Christ. And so if you believe that the Antichrist is the true Christ, then you're unsaved, right? So that's the issue. It's emphasized throughout 1 John. It is the emphasis on believing that Jesus came in the flesh. He's already been here. He's coming again in glory, but He already came in the flesh, and that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. John doesn't deal specifically with the gospel of the grace of God as presented by Paul. Yes, John knows that Christ died on the cross. He mentions that He's a propitiation for our sins and so on. But that's not where his emphasis is. And so, because in the tribulation, the gospel that is preached is not the gospel of the grace of God. How do I know that? Because Jesus Himself said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." The gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel of the grace of God is not the gospel of the kingdom. These are different things. And we've gone over that ground many times, so I'm not going to try to stop and prove all that to you once again. So I know what the message is in the tribulation, because the Bible tells us what it is. And obviously, they're going to hear that the one who came, that He died on the cross and that He rose from the dead, that's obviously going to be preached. But the emphasis in the gospel of the kingdom is believing He's the Christ, the Son of God. That's the emphasis. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the gospel of the kingdom was preached in the earthly ministry of Christ, His own apostles that He sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom didn't even know He was going to die on the cross. Didn't even believe that He was going to rise the third day. The Bible's clear on that. So it can't be the same message. But notice that this is John's battle cry, really, that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's emphasizing it throughout 1 John. Here in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then in verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Emphasis, He's the Son of God, He is the Christ. Go back to John chapter 20. I've shown you this before, but it won't hurt to look at it again. John chapter 20. This is the issue for them. See, in this age, you can know Jesus is the Christ. You can know He's the Son of God. But if you're trusting in any works that you can do, instead of trusting solely in His death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation, then you're not saved. The issue in this age is that you trust Christ as your Savior, believing He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That is the issue. Okay? So, if you take this statement for what it says, John's plain. He said, if you believe He's the Christ, you're born of God. All right? But that just won't fit for today. John chapter 20, verse 30. He said, many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of His disciples. And we know it's the Jews that require a sign. And John emphasizes the deity of Christ in his gospel. And some people think because it talks about the world so much in John that the aim of John is the world. Well, of course, the Bible's for all people to read and know. But John has in mind proving through certain signs that Jesus is the Christ. So again, this would give it a Jewish audience primarily. Many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see that? Now that's what he emphasizes in 1 John. He said that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now go back to Matthew 16. And I'm not going to go through all the references. If you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the gospel, the kingdom, and so on, you see again and again the issue being that they have to believe He is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the issue. Now look at Matthew 16 real quick, because see, the kingdom church is built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? That's what the... And see, in this age, God's building a church that is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's one spiritual new man with a position in heavenly places. Something distinct, something unique. But in the after this age ends with the rapture, you know, you're going to have those tribulation saints that are looking for that kingdom to be established on the earth. And Israel is going to be called out of the nations and assembled in their land. And they're going to worship their Messiah. And they're going to be a blessing to the nations. And it's a the word church in the Bible is not just applied to us. It's also applied to the kingdom. And that's easy to prove if you study it out. Look here in Matthew 16. That's what Jesus is talking about. See, people see that word church and they want to jump to conclusions and read themselves into it. But church is simply a called out assembly. You got to look at the context to know what church is being referred to. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, now He'd been on the scene already for quite some time in His ministry, doing many signs and wonders and teaching and preaching. And keep in mind, the signs were signs of the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom and did signs that pointed to the establishment of that kingdom. And this is at the end of His earthly ministry. And He says, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am." And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So they knew that there was that He had God's power, and many of the Jews would recognize that, but they still didn't know who He really was, that He was God manifest in the flesh. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, here's his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see that? Now that's the emphasis. You see it all through the Gospels. You're seeing it again in Hebrews through Revelation. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." The rock is Christ and the confession that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock is certainly not Peter. In just a few verses, He's going to call Peter Satan. And yet the Catholic Church thinks that Peter is the rock upon which their church is built. Pretty sad their church is built on a man Jesus referred to as Satan. And because Peter was doubtful and Peter had issues that needed to be dealt with. And Peter went on to be used of God. And I'm not taking anything from that. But God doesn't build His church on a man, on a human being. It's built on the Lord. It's built on Himself. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, myself, who I am, I will build my church." So He's reassuring them that although He's going to have to suffer and die, He will be resurrected and His church will be established. And you can go back into Psalm 22 and see the sufferings of Christ in the first part of the psalm, but then the glory that should follow in the second part of the psalm. And it talks about a congregation concerning that kingdom. And it says congregation. But then when you go to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews quotes that, it says church. See, the reason why you don't see the word church in the Old Testament in the King James Bible is because church is a translated word from Greek. All right, so you're not going to read that in the Old Testament, but you do see the word congregation a whole lot, don't you? And when you compare Psalm 22, verse 22, with Hebrews 2, verse 12, you see it's interchangeable. So there was a prophesied church. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's going to be resurrected. And all those that are faithful unto death and follow Him, They will be resurrected. They will reign. I'll give unto thee the keys of what? The kingdom of heaven. That's what he's talking about. A literal, visible reign of Christ on the earth. He's not talking about the church, which is the body of Christ. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. See, they were rejecting him, so he begins to withdraw himself. After his resurrection, he is going to give a renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel if they'll repent. But at this point, he's withdrawing. He says, tell no man. Now look at verse 21. From that time forth. Now look at this very carefully. From that time forth. This is the end of his ministry. Began. Notice that. Began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He didn't even begin to talk to them about this till the end of his ministry. And the book of Luke, chapter 18, it shows it, that when he talked to them about it, it said they understood not. It was hid for them, hid from them, and neither knew they the things that were spoken. Look at Peter's response. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They weren't glorying in the cross. They didn't understand that. It wasn't revealed yet. But our very gospel that we preach is the preaching of the cross. Christ died for our sins and rose again. He turned and said unto them, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art offensive to me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. They're going to have to die martyrs' deaths. And every man who will not take the mark of the beast will be beheaded. He's saying, you're going to die, but you're going to be resurrected. The gates of hell will not prevail. I'm going to die and rise again. You're going to die and rise again. That's what he's telling them. He is reassuring them about the kingdom. He's not revealing some mystery truth to them here. He does that later through Paul. He's reassuring and confirming what he has been doing concerning the kingdom. He said, look, it may look like we're going to be defeated, but we're not. We're going to be resurrected, and it's going to happen just like it's supposed to happen. He said in verse 26, For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Remember, John said, love not the world. He said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. So he's talking about his second coming with his angels. And then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's talking about his second coming in his kingdom. He's not talking about the age we're living in. He is reassuring them that he will establish that kingdom. And the next thing that happens in chapter 17 is he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mount. He's transfigured. They see him in all of his glory in the kingdom. He gives them a foreview to reassure them, to confirm. He's dealing with the kingdom. He's not dealing with the present age of the body of Christ. So he said, the rock upon which that church is built is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly why John, who writes to the circumcision, emphasizes it like that. So back in chapter 5, we're really going to have to pick up the pace if we're going to make it very far. Because I just spent I don't know how long on the first part of verse 1. He said, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now that makes sense. I mean, that's obvious. Those that love the Father will also love His children. And, of course, you can apply that principle to us today. If we have the love of God in our heart and we love the Lord and we're in His family, it'll be natural. When I say natural, I'm talking about the new birth. I'm talking about the new nature. It's obvious that the Spirit of God in us will cause us to love not only the Lord, but His people. Very strange when people talk about how much they love God, but they don't have any love for God's people. That doesn't fit. That won't work. That's not what the Bible teaches. Verse number 2. Let's read verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. See, once again, we see John teaching that assurance is based on works. That this is how you know. He says that again and again. This is how you know. You know you're of God because you keep His commandments. In other words, you love God, and in loving God, you keep His commandments. And in keeping His commandments, it's not grievous because you love God, you love God's people. So he's basing assurance on works. For us today, there ought to be good works if we're saved. I understand that. The Bible said we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. Which God hath before ordained, watch it now, that we should walk in them. But we don't always do it. We should, but unfortunately, usually we don't. But we can still have assurance based solely on the Word of God. I know I'm saved on the basis of the Word of God. If I was basing my assurance on my works, I would be regularly doubting my salvation because I don't always live up to what I know I need to be and do. And so, but these people, the tribulation saints must prove their faith and their love to be saved. They can't just say they have faith. They can't just say they have love. If they don't show it, then it's evidence that they're not saved, according to the context of what's being said here in 1 John and the other Hebrew epistles. Those that truly love God and their brethren will prove it. And one of the ways they're going to prove it is by keeping God's commandments. In John chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 15 to His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Now notice, and you say, well, that's certainly true for us. Well, of course, if we love the Lord, we ought to be obedient to Him. But listen to what He says. He goes on to say in verse 21, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father." It's a conditional thing. "And I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him." You see, it's conditional. "And My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So you don't have fellowship unless you have these works. "He that loveth Me not keepeth not My sayings, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's which sent Me." He's plainly teaching that if they really love God, they're going to keep His commandments, and in doing that, God will love them and make His abode with them. And that's why Jude, who's an apostle to the circumcision also, writes and says, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for mercy unto eternal life." Now that just won't fit for us as members of the body of Christ, because we are in the body of Christ. We have a different standing, and truly we ought to work out our salvation and walk by faith and love, but it's not a necessity as it pertains to salvation, just our Christian walk. So love fulfills the law. And I've shown you this already. In the tribulation, they're going to be doing works of the law, even keeping the Sabbath. Jesus taught that in Matthew 24. Well, the two great commandments of the law is to love God and love your neighbor. And so those that love God will love His people. And in so doing, they will do righteously, keeping the commandments of God. Love fulfills the law. And even Paul, of course, taught that and applied it to us. But His commandments will not be grievous because, you see, if a man is in the energy of the flesh trying to keep the law, it's a yoke of bondage. But if a man's born of God and has the Spirit of God in him, it's no longer a yoke of bondage. It becomes a law of liberty, James called it. Remember now in Ezekiel, it says according to the new covenant, God will put His Spirit in His people and cause them to keep His commandments. So the people that are born of God are going to be filled with the Spirit, and the commandments are not going to be grievous. It'll be a law of liberty. Now you can still make an application. If we really love the Lord and we're walking in His Spirit, walking by faith in the love of the Lord, certainly serving Him should not be grievous. Paul mentioned the labor of love. Sad to see so many that have to force themselves to get to church. It's a real hassle, you know. And that's just a little thing you can do. I'm amazed how people act like going to church is like the Christian life. And anybody can go to church. You don't even have to be saved to go to church. That's just a little thing, and yet people seem to have such a difficulty. But if we have the right heart, it'll not be grievous. It'll be a joy. we'll have a labor of love. Look at verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Alright, Christ overcame the world. And the godly remnant that is born of God will do the same. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now we can apply this because you and I face tribulation today, but I believe he's talking about especially the prophesied tribulation that will come upon Israel. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He's saying, I've overcome the world, and if they're born of him, they're going to overcome the world also. Those that love the world will take the mark of the beast and be damned. That's why John said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. They have to overcome the world. Tribulation saints, let me make this clear. Tribulation saints are not saved by works. Okay? He said the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. So, some people misunderstand what I teach and they say, well, you're teaching salvation by works. No, in this age, we know that we're saved instantly, permanently, through the faith of Christ. It's by grace through faith, not of works. But in the tribulation, there are works involved, but it's still not the works that save. What it is, it's a situation in which their faith will prove itself by works. And that's why he said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Do you notice that? Now, contrast that with Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, so that the victory I have is in the faith of the Son of God. His faith is perfect. Now, I need to put my faith in him, no doubt about it. But my victory is based on his faith. In the tribulation, their victory is going to be based on their faith. And faith must be tested, and that's why it's not a done deal until they endure to the end. See, that clears it all up. But you got these so-called preachers today telling people they have to have works to be saved, and they say, and they quote that passage where Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." He was not talking to us. He was not talking about us. You put it in the tribulation, it makes perfect sense. See? It's very important. You say, why is this important? Because we're talking about people's eternal souls here. That's why it's so important. The devil, if he can't get you to reject the Bible, he'll just make sure you don't understand it, so you'll believe a right verse in a wrong set. You'll take a verse out of its context and he'll misuse it, and it can be very destructive. Peter said that there were some taking Paul's epistles and wresting them to their own destruction. Okay, so that's very important. Now you get all that straight. So he said, our faith, and they must believe, again, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we've seen through 1 John, they have to continue in that. They have to abide in that. If they turn on that, if they deny that, they are going to be lost. And the thing is that those who do believe that will be severely persecuted, even unto decapitation. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. I heard that recently. Some preacher was trying to put that on people today. They said, well, if you don't, in fact, it was one of those Duck Dynasty guys, you know, he was using that verse, and they preach a false gospel. Just because somebody prays at the end of their show doesn't make them good examples. Don't get me started on that. I'd like to preach a whole message against those bozos. They're doing a lot of damage. They're standing for a false gospel. They teach salvation by water baptism. And that one of those guys was on TV. I saw a thing where he was saying, Jesus said, if you deny before men, I'll deny you before my Father. In other words, you have to make a public stand or you can't be saved. That is not what Jesus said to us. Okay? He's talking again about the tribulation period. And so those people have to abide faithful. And it's imperative. Now, you and I today certainly ought to confess Christ openly and unashamedly. But our salvation is not based on that. So the tribulation saints must overcome the world and the Antichrist if they're going to get the blessings of the kingdom. You notice the phrase here, overcometh, overcometh. That is emphasized. If you go to Revelation, we'll do it for time. We talked through Revelation last year. And we saw in Revelation 2 and 3 that in every one of those seven letters to those seven churches that will be in the future tribulation period, and that's who it's written to, he says, you must overcome. He that overcometh, and he gives certain promises. If you overcome, for an example, he said, you'll have right to the tree of life. Well, you and I don't even need that. We're going to be glorified in the image of Jesus Christ. We won't need a tree of life to have eternal life. He said, if you overcome, he that overcometh will not be hurt of the second death. There's no way I could be hurt of the second death as a member of the body of Christ. So I don't need that promise either. And you go down those promises and they have an application to the tribulation. So you and I today, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ the very moment we trust Christ. But these people have to overcome to get this stuff. Very clear. He that overcometh, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. It's quite the emphasis in this context. Sadly, many Christians today are, if we're going to be honest about it, they're doing anything but overcoming the present evil world. In fact, they are overcome. Many are succumbing to the world system. They are worldly, and yet they're saved, but they're not living as they ought. But in this setting, I mean, it's your soul at stake when it comes to this issue. So again, got to keep things in their proper context and setting. All right, verse 6. We've got a few more minutes. Let's read verse 6 through 8. 1 John 5, verse 6 through 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And of course, he's called the Spirit of truth. Several times Jesus refers to him as the Spirit of truth. And by the way, it's interesting that Jesus said, I am the truth. And the Father is referred to as the truth, and here the Spirit. And so, one God and three persons, they are the truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Word, capital W, is Jesus Christ. Seven times in the Bible, he's called the Word with a capital W. You see it in John chapter 1. You see it in 1 John 1. You see it here. You also see it in Revelation 19. He is the Word because he declares and reveals God. He is, and by the way, if there's any doubt in your mind about the deity of Christ, which certainly I'm sure everybody in here understands that, but a lot of people deny that and attack that. How clear is John chapter 1? There's many passages that bear it out. Many. People act like that is some kind of fuzzy thing in the Bible. No, it's very plainly stated that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You can't get more clear than that. You say, who's the Word? It said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He said there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's triunity. One God. The Bible calls it the Godhead. There is one God, but this God is in three persons, distinct persons, co-equal, co-existent, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? One God, not three gods, one God in three persons, the Trinity. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, what is meant here by water? It's talking about the water and the blood. Well, it seems to have reference to the death of Christ. Whenever the soldier, if you recall, at the crucifixion, put the spear in the side of the Lord, what came out? It says water and blood. John 19, verse 34. Understand that the First Testament with Israel was dedicated with water and blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18 says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water," say blood and water, "and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And so, the first testament came by water and blood. Well, Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant, and there is going to be a new covenant made with the house of Israel, and the fact is, it's by water and blood. When the spear went in his side and water and blood came out, it shows two things. His humanity. It was prophesied that Christ would be a man. For unto us, Isaiah said, a child is born. Okay, that's humanity. But he said, unto us a son is given. He would be born, but he would be a son that left heaven and came into the world. That's deity, the preexistence of Christ. He left heaven's glory to come in the world. Humanity and deity. Jesus said, he referred in John 3 to being born of water. That's not baptism, not even close. If you hear anybody try to say that, you know right away you're dealing with somebody preaching a false gospel. They always want to put water baptism in the gospel, but Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You can't put water baptism in the gospel of the grace of God, that's for sure. He said, born of water that's human birth. When you're born, your mother's water broke, your body is made up of predominantly water. Large percentage of your flesh is water. So he's talking about his humanity. He came by water and blood. The blood speaks of his deity because by it he purchased salvation. The blood of a man could never purchase our redemption. If a man sheds his blood and dies, he deserves it for his sins. The wages of sin is death. But the sinless Son of God shedding his blood is redemption. It is the sacrifice that God accepted. Peter said it's the precious blood. He said, you were not redeemed by corruptible things. He said, but by the precious blood of Christ. And only God's blood is precious in that it is pure and perfect and spotless because it is. The Bible said, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, feed the church of God which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. So he came by water and blood. That's speaking of his humanity and his deity. And the Spirit bears witness concerning eternal life in the Son, as we're going to see in verse 9 through 13. And so the water and blood agree with his witness. He said there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. The water and the blood concerning his humanity and his deity, and his blood by which we're saved, the Spirit bears witness, they agree in one. That's basically, and I could say more, but for time I can't get too much into that. But before we finish, let me just point out, of course, verse 7. I won't say much about it because we talked about this before. But 1 John 5:7 is omitted in all the modern English versions, proving that they are corrupt translations. The big lie is that the modern versions are easier to understand. That's a lie. That's just something people buy into because they're told that again and again and again. People say, well, I just can't understand thee and thou. I wouldn't go around saying that if I were you. That's like you saying, I'm an ignoramus. I don't know what thee and thou means. I mean, just because you don't use that language, you know what it means. And it is important that the Bible, the King James, has thee and thou and ye, because there's a reason for all that. And I'm not getting all that right now, but just to say, the issue with these modern versions is they leave out words and they add words and they change words. They're not just trying to make it easier to understand, they're changing it. And how is it making it easier to understand when they totally omit 1 John 5:7? You know what translation also omits 1 John 5:7? The Jehovah's Witness translation. New World Translation doesn't have 1 John 5:7. I know why it doesn't have it, because they deny the deity of Christ and they deny the Trinity. So why are all these modern versions like an NIV and a whatever, why are they omitting this? Because they're basing their translation on corrupt manuscripts, not the pure manuscripts that they should be going by. That's the issue. The verse is attacked by liberals and even fundamentalists alike. The marginal note in the Scofield Reference Bible says, it is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. Well, that's a bunch of garbage. There is an unbroken succession of witnesses to the authenticity of the verse. You go all the way back to the old Syriac versions in 170 AD, and you trace the manuscript evidence all the way up, leading up to the King James Bible. There is manuscript evidence. But why in the world would you want to leave that verse out? You can prove the Trinity from many passages, but is that not one of the clearest verses on the Trinity in the Bible? Who do you think would be behind omitting that? God or the devil? You take a pick there. Who do you really think would be behind that? And you say, people don't corrupt the Bible. Paul said in his own day and age, he said, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. We know the devil seeks to corrupt the Word of God. That's the first thing he said to man in the garden. Is, yea, hath God said? He tried to attack the Word of God. And so, there are three that bear record in heaven. And these three do not just agree in one, like he said about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, but these three are one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I'll finish, but let me just read verse 9 through 13, and I'll have to save comment on it for our next lesson. But let's just read it and close. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Which shows you, by the way, that the Spirit is God, because he just got done talking about the witness of the Spirit. Now he calls it the witness of God. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And that's talking about the Holy Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this record is the Word of God. What else more would you believe? I mean, in other words, if you're going to believe men, why not believe a God who cannot lie, and he put his Word down in writing so you can check it and see it's his Word. It proves itself to be the Word of God. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's very plain. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So they can, look, but God wants His people to know, and that's emphasized throughout 1 John, is knowing, knowing, knowing. If you believe God, you can have that assurance, you can have that knowledge. But I just close in saying that salvation in any age, whether it be this present age or the future tribulation to come or whatever, it's always in the Lord. It's never in a man's works. Salvation is in the Son of God. We don't preach a religion. We preach a person. We preach Christ and Him crucified. You're only saved if you've trusted Him as your Savior, that He died for your sins, was buried and rose again, knowing the Lord personally. That's salvation. Not joining a church, getting baptized, or trying to live right. That's not salvation. Salvation is in the Son of God. If you have Him, you have eternal life. If you don't, you don't. Thank you.